Now, we've been talking about freedom of conscience. Turn to the book of Acts, by the way. Acts chapter 10. We've been talking about freedom of conscience, and I've been trying very hard to show the contrast between Old Testament, Old Covenant, Mosaic religion, and the freedom of conscience that we have in Christianity, and that the law is done away with, the ordinances that were against us, the regulations of the law are all put behind us. What I want you to get, I'm going to summarize one more time, what I want you to get is that Old Covenant, Old Testament, Mosaic religion was an external religion. It was a bunch of do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that. And if you could do all those and not do all those, ostensibly, that was the way that you could approach God on the basis of your ability to do it. The problem is nobody was ever able to do it. The problem is the rules were so diverse and so wide, and there were so many ways that you could blow it, that the purpose of the law, according to Paul in the book of Galatians, was not so that anybody would achieve righteousness. And he states categorically, you cannot achieve righteousness through what you do. Instead, he said the purpose of the law was to make sin all the more sin. The law was added because Israel was sinful. The law was added to Israel so that their sin would be all the more obvious. So then Paul said it worked as a pedagogos. It worked as a teacher. It worked as the one who would teach and train and lead you to Christ. So the purpose of the law is to show you your unworthiness. The purpose of the law is to show you you can't do it, so that you will go look for help, go look for the Messiah, and then he will not only forgive you for your sin, but nail that law to his cross, take it out of the way, it can no longer judge you. Once that law is gone, so there's nothing that can judge you, and once your sins have been paid for, what becomes the standard? The standard at that point becomes matters of heart and conscience. God looks after your heart, God looks after your conscience, and God knows whether or not you are offending your conscience, and he knows whether or not you are offending what you know to be right and wrong. And as I've said each week, there are certain givens in all this. You can't murder, you know. Drunken reveling, not good. Rioting in the streets, fornication, no. Adultery, no. Stealing, no, don't do that. Hating your brother in your heart, can't do that. All of that kind of stuff, universally, can't do. But then there's all these other subjects that aren't ever addressed in the Bible. And, of course, the classic one for us is smoking or drinking a beer or dancing or playing cards or, you know, wearing a skirt instead of pants for women or all these things that the Bible never addresses. And so those become what we've been calling matters of conscience, that if you are weak in your religion and are fundamental in your thinking, once you consider something to be illegal for you, it is then sin for you. If you, in your conscience, have a problem with the fact that you do it and you think it's wrong for you, then it is wrong for you. And God knows you think it's wrong for you, so for you to do it is rebellion against God. Are we getting this now? I've been saying this for 4 weeks now. But there's a bigger thing here. There's a bigger thing happening. There was a bigger cataclysm that happened in Christianity when all this took place. The last 4 weeks, I've been trying to apply it to you individually, so that you understand in your relationship with Christ, in your day-to-day walk with Christ, how you deal with your heart and your conscience. But there was a bigger cataclysm in first century Christianity that happened as a result of this shift of thinking. This shift was so dramatic that it created and introduced the church. And that's what we're going to talk about today. You know, do you not, that at Pentecost, there were 3,000 people saved, and those 3,000 people were the beginning of the church. But those 3,000 people, none of them were Gentiles. You know that, right? Gentiles were not required to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the feasts. Jews were. And if you look back up a little bit, go to Acts 2. Acts 2, 6. 1, 2, 3, and 4 is the day of Pentecost had fully come. There was a sound from heaven, a rushing mighty wind. It appeared unto the apostles who were gathered in a room. It appeared like cloven tongues of fire that sat upon each of them. They were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues. I've told you that's the word glossa. It means other languages. It does not mean unknown tongues. It does not mean babbling. It means they spoke other known languages. Now, look at verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. You will remember that after the Assyrian captivity, into the Babylonian captivity, into the Persian captivity, during the Persian captivity, Cyrus allowed the Jews to come back into Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. Now, they had been 300 years out of their area. If you go live in another country for 2 months, you better pick up the language, or you can't do anything. They were hundreds of years out of their country, dispersed abroad all over the place. However, wherever they were, if they were within traveling distance of Jerusalem, they were still required to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year. So they did. So at this particular day of Pentecost, there were dwelling there at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. They all spoke different languages depending on where they had come from. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. They were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language, which means either they spoke in an unknown tongue or the people had a miracle of hearing. They may have only spoken in one language and everybody heard in their own language. And they were amazed, they marveled, saying to each other, behold, aren't these all Galileans? Well, that being the case, they would be speaking a Galilean dialect. And yet we're from all these different nations and we understand them. And they were all amazed and they marveled. Look at verse 8. How do we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, and Judea, Cappadocia, in Pontus, and in Asia, and Phrygia, and Pamphylia, from Egypt, and from the parts of Libya, and that's Africa, about Cyrene, and strangers from Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, and Arabians, we all do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So the point I'm making, one singular point, get a hold of here, is that the 3,000 who were saved on Pentecost were all Jews. Devout men out of every nation, Jews. And then he lists all the nations they came out of to Jerusalem. All that area that surrounded Jerusalem, all the countries, Africa to the south, Egypt to the south, the areas of Rome, all of those areas, they came in because they had to according to their religion. Got it so far? Then Peter stood up and preached. Look at verse 43 of that same chapter. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and their goods, and they parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily in one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So every day God was adding to the church those who he determined to be saved. But where were they finding them? They're finding them in the temple. Do you find Gentiles in the temple? This is all going to make sense to you in just a second. Acts 4:4. Keep going. Turn over one page and you'll be there. And as they spoke to the people... This is, at this point, Peter and John speaking to the people in the temple. As they spake to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came to them, being grieved that they taught the people, and they preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hold on them, and they put them in the hold for the next day, because it was eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. So there's another 5,000 believers. So now you're up to the initial 8,000, all coming out of Jerusalem, all coming out of the temple, all Jews. So the church of the first century was a Jewish entity. Now that makes sense, because if you are a Jew in the first century, you know that there's all these promises of the Messiah to come. And you've been waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. The entire Old Testament is predictions of the Messiah to come. And so Jesus came to his own, the book of John begins, he came to his own received him not. He came to the Jews, and the Jews did reject and kill him, but when he resurrected, he began the church with the very people he was the Messiah of. He began the church with the Jews. So how did we get here? Because there's no Jews in this room. Look at Acts 10, that's where we were headed. In between 4 and 10, you got Stephen being stoned, a Jewish guy being stoned. You've got Philip going out and baptizing an Ethiopian. Acts 10. We're going to read chapters 10 and 11, and that's kind of the whole lesson today. And I want you to get one point out of it when we get done. You're here now because of this cataclysmic shift in thinking. We covered a lot of this Israelology as we were going through the early chapters of Romans. But I want you to see that it is because of this shift of conscience versus outward performance that you're even in the church now. Got the big concept? Big picture? Okay. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. He was a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. So Cornelius then was a Roman, so he was a Gentile. Another word for Gentile? Heathen. Popular Jewish name for Gentile? Dog. Remember when Jesus was, a woman came out crying, saying, "Please heal my daughter." She wasn't Jewish, so the disciples pushed her off, which seemed cruel. If you're just reading it and you don't see this Jewish division, it seems cruel that they would push her off, but it's because she was a Gentile woman. In fact, she was referred to as a dog, which means that she was probably a Samaritan woman, Samaritan half-breed. And so Jesus says, "I am not sent, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And he says, and it's not right, appropriate, meat is the word, to take the food for the children and feed it to the dogs. That's harsh. It's not right to give the children's food to dogs. This was a Jewish thing still, and she didn't fit in. But then she came up and said, "Yes, master, true." She didn't argue with him. And she said, "But the dogs get to eat the scraps that fall from the master's table." He said, "Great is your faith, woman." And he said, "Go home. It's done to you as you've asked." And from that hour, her daughter got up and was fine. So the point is, anybody not Jewish was considered a dog, an outsider. If a ceremonially clean Jew touched a Gentile, they were ceremonially unclean. Ceremonially unclean. And couldn't go back into the temple until they had washed. You could not sit to eat with Gentiles. If you were a Jew and you sat to eat and a Gentile sat at the table, you would dissemble. You would get up and leave because they were not clean. And the whole point of kosher food is clean food. It's been killed a certain way. It's been prepared a certain way. And it's among those particular foods that Moses said you could eat. And so if you're eating clean food, you don't sit down with somebody who's unclean to eat it. So there's this unclean guy, Cornelius, a Roman. But, verse 2, a devout man. One that feared God with all his household, which gave much alms to the people, charitable gifts, and he prayed to God always. Now he saw in a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, that'd be 3 in the afternoon, an angel of God coming into him and saying to him, Cornelius, which I find interesting. God is a personal God, knew who he was, knew his name, knew where he was, called him by name. And when he looked on him, he was afraid, and he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. So now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter." This is Peter the Apostle. "He lodges with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the seaside, and he will tell you what you need to do." Verse 7, "And when the angel that had spoken unto Cornelius was departed, he called 2 of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things to them, he sent them off to Joppa. On the morrow," or the next day, "as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter went up into the housetop to pray about the 6th hour," that would have been noon. "And he became very hungry, and he would have eaten, but while they were downstairs making ready with the food, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven open, and a certain vessel descended down to him. And it had been like a great big sheet knit together at the 4 corners, and it was let down to earth." So here's the vision that he's seen. He's up there praying to God, and he's hungry, and they're making food downstairs, and lunch ain't ready yet. It's noon. And he has a vision of a great big tablecloth, and all 4 of the corners are gathered together, and it's full of stuff coming down out of heaven. Verse 11. "He saw heaven opened, a certain vessel descended unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit together with the four corners, let down to the earth, wherein there were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and fowls of the air. That's very particular language. Every one of those things that's in there is forbidden to eat. So he's very hungry, and down comes a tablecloth. The tablecloth lays out what looks like a feast, and it's all the stuff he can't eat. It's all the unclean things. It's all the stuff he's not allowed to eat. And a voice comes to him and says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Uh-oh. Peter's got a crisis. Peter is a devout Jew converted to Christianity who is still keeping Jewish laws and Jewish food laws and Jewish clean laws and all of that kind of stuff. He's converted to Christ and believes in Christ, but he is maintaining his Judaism. So God brings down all this stuff God has told him he's not allowed to eat under the Mosaic law and says, "Now eat this." So verse 14, Peter argues with him and says, "No, not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." He says no to God and says, "No, I'm kosher. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. I can't eat this stuff, you know that." And the voice said to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, don't you call common or unclean." Oh, interesting. So now there's a shift. There's this huge paradigm shift that just took place. God said in the Mosaic covenant, you cannot eat these things. They are unclean. But then when God says, go ahead and eat them, it's the same God who said, don't eat them. So if God says, eat them, you don't argue and say, well, no, they're unclean. He says, what I've said is clean. And if I've said you can eat it, you can eat it, because it's up to me, not you. This was done, verse 16, this was done three times, and then the vessel was received up again into heaven. Verse 17, now while Peter doubted in himself what the vision meant, he didn't understand it. He had gone through it and he didn't get it. When he doubted what this vision, which he had seen, should mean, behold, the men that were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry at Simon's house, and they stood before the gate. Now, do you get the picture? God has just sent people from the house of Cornelius, who God intends to save, to Peter, so that Peter would teach them the gospel and save them. But he knew full well that when they got there, Peter wouldn't receive them because they were Gentiles. And Peter was so close-minded against the Gentiles that he would say, well, I can't talk with them. I can't sit with them. I can't, no. I certainly can't go to their house, which is what they're going to invite me to do, because they're unclean. So God put all the unclean foods in front of him and said, what I've called clean, don't you call unclean. And the moment God made his point and took it up, the doorbell rings and it's Cornelius' people down there. So there's this paradigm shift happening. Suddenly the unclean, Karen, Mike, the unclean of this room, Joel and Marcos, the Gentiles, the dogs, the ones who don't have the covenants, who never had the law, who were never called God's people, the people who do not have the forefathers, we don't have the Abrahamic covenant, we don't have all these promises of a Messiah to come, the unclean, unwashed dogs, the unclean masses that have nothing to do with God, God has said, I'm opening up the doors, I'm knocking down what Paul called the middle wall of partition. And in election in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, and you are clean not on the basis of keeping the law, you're clean on the basis of Christ cleaning you. You getting this? You're no longer an unclean dog. You are accepted not because of you, you are accepted in the Beloved. God loves his Son, and if you're in his Son, you are also loved. So now look. Now, while Peter doubted what this vision meant, they were down there at the gate. Verse 18, they called and they asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit spoke to him and said, behold, there are three men that seek you. Arise, therefore, get thee down, go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Of course, Peter would doubt instantly. There's Gentiles at the door looking for you. No. I've never touched any unclean thing. I'm not going with Gentiles. And the Spirit said, go and don't doubt. Now, an interesting thing here is, do you remember when Jesus was walking on the water while the disciples were in the boat? And it was Peter who decided to step out of the boat, which I find amazing. Stepped out of the boat and started walking toward Jesus. And was walking on the water heading toward Jesus. And then it says he got his eyes off of Jesus and he looked at the waves and he saw the wind and he immediately began to sink. It says immediately Jesus reached out his hand, grabbed his hand and pulled him back up on top of the water. And he said to him, Peter, why did you doubt? And the word in the Greek is think double. Double think. You had the right thought. Why did you think again? Which is what we do. We get a hold of the right thought. They go, yes, that's the right way. That's the good one. That's the way I ought to. Hold on, I got another idea. No, you had it. Same word here. Same word here. He said, now you've got it. You got the thought. What I call clean, don't you call unclean. Now go down and meet them and don't double think because I know you have that habit. I know you're a guy who double thinks. Remember that whole water thing where you walked on the water as long as you... Okay, just do it, okay? So Peter's been trained for this. Peter's been taught this lesson previously by Jesus. Behold, there are three men down there. Arise, therefore, get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, double thinking, not at all. For I sent them. Verse 21. Then Peter went down to the men that were sent from Cornelius, and he said, behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is it? What is the cause wherefore you are come? They said, Cornelius the centurion is a just man. He's one that fears God and of a good report among all the nation of the Jews. He was warned from God by a holy angel to send for you into his house and to hear words from you. I find this really interesting. You want to talk about election for a moment? I keep telling people, you know, election's all through the Bible. You can't avoid it. The way God saved this, the first of the Gentiles, was that he had to send an angel and say, here's what you got to do, all right? Just get this right. There's this guy, Peter. You don't know him. He's in Joppa. He's staying with Simon the Tanner. I'll even tell you what house he's in. Send some servants. Go get that guy. When he comes, whatever he tells you, listen to him. Okay? Then he goes to Peter and says, okay, there's these guys coming. and they're Gentiles, so I'm going to teach you a lesson about clean and unclean. And now you go with them, okay? Okay. That's election. My goodness. Verse 23. Then called he them inside and lodged them. That's unbelievable. A Jewish guy invited three Gentile servants to come in and lodge at his house. You don't do that. You don't live with the unclean. He brought them in, said, all right, come on, stay the night. Verse 23. He called them in, he lodged them, put them up for the night, and on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied Peter. Verse 24, and on the morrow, after they had entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and he had called together his kinsmen and all his near friends. Cornelius knew that God had told him to go get Peter and listen to whatever he was going to say, and Cornelius went out and got his friends. I find that fascinating. Cornelius said, oh, the gospel's coming, good news is coming. I better go get some friends. Bring in everybody I can bring in because God said this guy's coming. And whoever this guy is, God said he's good. So here he comes. Called together his kinsmen and his near friends, verse 25, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter said, stand up. Don't worship me. I myself am also a man. And that, by the way, that's consistent all the way through the Bible. You find angels and men and anybody else who gets worship, if they're men of God, they invariably say, no, 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 not me. Don't worship me. I'm just a man. Angels say that. No, no, I'm just an angel. Fellow servant like you. The only people who accept worship are Christ and God. They're the only ones you can worship, and they'll say, yeah, that's appropriate. Peter said, stand up. I myself am also a man. Verse 27. And as he talked with them, he went in and he found that they were all come together. And he said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto a heathen of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Peter learned the lesson. But right there he states it. You know how it is against our law for a Jew to come in and keep company or be with one of another nation. So you've got the Jewish church. Again, get the political picture. You've got the church at Jerusalem. 8,000 strong, devout Jews who have converted to Christianity, but they've kept their Judaism going. Like Peter, still eating kosher, still keeping the Sabbath, still doing the Jewish practices, though he had also accepted Christ. So now God has to begin to retrain the church and reteach the church that it's no longer a matter of your relationship to the law, but your relationship to Christ that counts. And he does it by introducing Gentiles, because Gentiles have no relationship to the law. I wasn't at Mount Sinai, either were my Irish descendants. My descendants as Gentiles have no obligation to the law. So I can't say I have a covenant with God because I am a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I don't have that opportunity. And the Jews could say, well, we're beloved for the Father's sake because we've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for our fathers. You can't even claim that. You got nothing to claim. But if God introduces people who have no claim on Christianity into it, or more importantly, people who have no claim to Judaism into Christianity, then Christianity is no longer an exclusively Jewish practice. But it started completely Jewish. So I like Jewish people, some of the smartest, cleverest people I know, Jewish folks, but they haven't yet recognized their Messiah, and he is their Messiah. The Bible says they will, that when he returns, they'll weep for him as a mother weeps over their only son. They'll look on him whom they pierced, and they'll weep over him, and they'll recognize him. When he comes back again, they'll know who he is, and he will save them because of love for the fathers. All of that's in the Bible. But I can't bring myself to dislike or hate Jews. There is a real anti-Semitic version of Christianity. But you know what? Christians started Jewish. Jesus was a Jew. If you're hating Jews, you still haven't figured out your Christianity. Christianity is not a Gentile enterprise. Christianity is a Jewish enterprise that dogs like you and I were introduced into. And I'll say it again. How did we get there? By grace. There's no more obvious example of grace than God bringing dogs into the Abrahamic covenant. We don't belong there. We're Gentiles. We have no part of this covenant. But since it was the establishment of a saving covenant, grace through faith, if you get in by grace through faith, then you certainly can't claim you had any heritage or any work or any law-keeping or anything that saved you. You get all that? Getting the big concepts? Okay, so there's this historic cataclysmic change going on. Let's continue this story. I like this story. You know it is an unlawful thing. This is verse 28. You know it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying. In other words, without arguing. As soon as I was sent for. So I ask therefore for what intent you've sent for me. All right, I came, I'm here, what do you want? Cornelius said, well, all I know is I was praying when an angel appeared and said, send for Peter, and told me where you were, so I did, and here you are. So we've all gathered, because you're here, tell us what God would have us to know through you. So then, verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and he said, of a truth, I perceive, important concept here, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he has them that fear him, that work righteousness, and are accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that's a little parenthetical statement. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all of Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hung on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto all the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness, and through his name whosoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins. So there's the gospel in short. He said, I've been brought here to tell you this, that this one Jesus that you've heard about, the rumors have spread wildly, that one, I'm a witness. I personally saw him. I'm one of the 12. I walked and talked with him. I saw him killed. I saw him die. I saw him get up from the grave again. And I am witness that he is in fact the Messiah. He is the Christ. Now, while Peter spoke these words, now, back up again. On the day of Pentecost, Peter and the 12 apostles were up in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit fell on them. They spoke with other languages. There were tongues of cloven fire above them. The Holy Spirit fell on them. At the day of Pentecost, the Spirit fell on the crowd. So there was definite evidence that God was working among these people. But this was still, think about it still, a Jewish enterprise. The Holy Spirit had only ever fallen on Jews. But watch. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. And they that were of the circumcision, that's the Jews that had come with Peter, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out this gift of the Holy Spirit. Unheard of. Unclean dogs got the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with other tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, well then, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost? So John the Baptist comes along, baptizing. Who did John baptize? Jews. Who did the apostles go baptize? Jews. Peter says, well, now they've got the Holy Spirit. How do we forbid baptizing them? You understand the dilemma? So Peter, verse 48, commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then prayed they him to tarry there for many days. They're going, hey, Peter shows up. Look at all this. Holy Spirit coming. We're talking in tongues. We've got miracle power. We're being baptized. And they said to Peter, please stick around. You're a valuable guy to have around. So now look, chapter 11. The apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. You got the Jerusalem council, you got James and John and the rest of the Jews back in Jerusalem who hear rumors that the Gentiles have gotten the Holy Spirit. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision, the Jews, argued with him. They contended with him, saying, you went into men who were uncircumcised and you did eat with them. Oh, they've got him dead to rights. They got him. You broke the law. You ate with Gentiles. Now remember who these people are that are talking again. James and John, the leaders of the Jerusalem church. 2,000 years has cleansed so much of the Christian story that we like to think that when Jesus rose from the dead, that all of his Jewish apostles just automatically became like we are. But they weren't. It took time for them to learn these things. It took time for them to convert away from their Judaism. It took time for them to understand the inclusion of Gentiles, and they did not like it. They were not happy about it, and they argued against it. But Peter rehearsed the whole matter from the beginning and expounded it in order unto them, saying, I was in a city of Joppa, I was praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descended. As it had been a great sheet, it was let down from heaven by the four corners, it came to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered, and I saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, fowls of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, arise, Peter, slay it, and eat. Verse 8, but I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, and it said, what God has cleansed, you will not call common. And this was done three times, and then all this was drawn up into heaven, and behold, immediately there were three men that were come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me, and the Spirit bade me to go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. He said, look, I got the six guys who went with me, so I got witnesses here. These six men accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. He showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell you the words whereby you and all your house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as it had fallen on us from the beginning. Then remembered I the words of the Lord when he said, John indeed baptizes with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much, verse 17, then as God gave them the gift, as he also gave unto us, and they believed on the Lord Jesus, what was I that I could withstand God? Verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace, and they glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. An astounding thing. They didn't see that coming. They weren't ready for that. They thought this was a strictly Jewish enterprise. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, Gentile areas, and they were preaching the word to none but the Jews only. So the Jews that were at Jerusalem, who were scattered because there was persecution after the stoning of Stephen, these believers went out into the world, into the Gentile world, but they wouldn't ever preach to Gentiles. They only preached to Jews, their own brethren, because this was a Jewish enterprise. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they had come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, who were Gentiles, and they preached the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of these Grecians believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church that was at Jerusalem. John and James there again, still arguing against this stuff. The church that was in Jerusalem heard about this, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go to Antioch and check it out. Verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted all of them that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For he, Barnabas, was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So then he departed, Barnabas did, to Tarsus to go out and seek Saul. And of course he meets Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes the Apostle Paul, and Barnabas and Paul become like this, and through all of Paul's journeys, Barnabas is right there next to him. So, here's my point. Romans, we're finally to Romans. You're in Acts, go over one book, you're in Romans. Romans 15. What I want you to get out of that whole story is that the law stood, and the difference between clean and unclean stood. And the do this, don't do that stood until Christ died. But once Christ died, those regulations were done away with. And approaching God on the basis of those regulations couldn't get you anywhere. Because if you were guilty in one part, you were guilty in all. And so the early church that was predominantly Jewish had continued to try to keep that law. And had they tried to continue keeping that law, Gentiles could not have been introduced into the church. There had to be a cataclysmic change in the way God dealt with people, or Gentiles couldn't come into the church. As long as the law of Moses stood, Gentiles couldn't come in. As long as the standard was Moses' law, no Gentiles, because they're not clean. And the law says they can't come in. So with Christ's death and resurrection, that's why Paul would say he took that law and nailed it to his cross and took it out of the way. It had to be taken out of the way. If it hadn't been taken out of the way, Bruce and Bill couldn't be in the church. Understand that? So the change from external legal rules to God dealing with individual people on the basis of conscience and faith was an enormous cataclysmic change that happened in the first century church over time, as the church at Jerusalem came to finally have to accept that the Gentiles are coming, there's nothing you can do about it. And that's why Paul would write in Romans 11, you Gentiles who have been introduced into the covenant, don't boast against the Jews that have been cut off, because it's not your covenant to start with. It's the Jews' covenant to start with. You've been, what does he call it with the olive branches? He says, you are grafted in, you are wild olive branches, grafted in against your nature. You're not even the natural branches. It's not your covenant. But by the grace of God, the covenant of salvation promised to Israel is widened out, and God now deals with you not on the basis of law, which he had to eliminate to get you here, but on the basis of your conscience, and on the basis of your individual heart, on the basis of you and God individually working it out. You understand all that? Now, individual freedom of conscience is this great, big, gigantic concept that changed the first century Jerusalem church for the introduction of Gentiles. And it is this very personal, very defined, very individual concept that has to do with Christie dealing with God. That's the scope of it. That's why individual freedom of conscience is so important, and why I've been driving it for 4 weeks now. Is that you wouldn't be here as a Gentile were it not for that shift, and you could not have freedom in Christ and true conversion had that not happened. Because you individually needed the right, and now have the right, to deal with God one-on-one. Something that the old covenant could not give you. The old covenant said you had to have a priest, you had to have a high priest, you had to have an intercessor, you had to have a goat, you had to have an ox. You had to have all the ceremony, you had all the stuff. The one thing you couldn't do was go to God. But now you have the absolute right to go to God on your own, come boldly to the throne of grace, call him Abba Father, you and God work it out. I can't change anybody, so I expose them to the word and I leave it up to them and God. And if I can change you, if I could talk you out of something, Bruce, then somebody else could talk you into it. Yeah? If I could talk you into making a profession of faith, somebody else could talk you into saying, no, it wasn't a real profession. If I can talk you into not drinking this week, somebody else can talk you into drinking next week. But if your conviction comes from God, if your conviction is because the Spirit indwelled you individually, well then, like Peter said, well then, who's to deny it? It's you and God working it out. I didn't put the Spirit in you. God put the Spirit in you. So who am I externally to try to tell you how your relationship with God ought to be? No, let God tell you how your relationship with God ought to be. He's the one that wrote the book, and it's the same Spirit that wrote the book that's living inside you. And that Spirit living inside you will bring this book to life, and then it becomes more than just a book. It becomes the Word of life. So, chapter 15 of Romans. First 6 verses, and we're done. I just have to make some progress in Romans this week, or we'll never get. Chapter 15, verse 1 is where we left off. We then that are strong, we who have that personal freedom, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, those people who are weaker in their conscience and can't allow things that we might allow, and we ought not to please ourselves. Rather, we ought to work to please our brothers. If you have a freedom they don't have, then don't exercise that freedom in front of them. Rather, deny yourself the freedom rather than destroy their conscience. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good and his edification. Verse 3, for even Christ, that's our example, pleased not himself. Now, we have to assume that of all the people who had freedom of conscience, Christ had the most free conscience. He had no sin. Said, I do always those things that please the Father. God's completely happy with me. He could have said, well, you know what? You people are weak, and you're sinful, and you're sheep. You're always in trouble. You're constantly rebelling against me. You will not stop sinning. Even though I'm standing right here telling you I'm Christ, you won't believe me. He had the option then to say, well, forget the whole bunch of you. Who needs this? And go away. But he didn't. Instead, he did not please himself, but underwent the torture of the cross for your good and edification. So then he said, now if that's true, shouldn't you act the same way to each other? I mean, if Christ, who had that extent of freedom and perfection, didn't please himself, who are you to please yourself? When did you become the important one here? When did your happiness and your satisfaction become worth offending your brother? And then he said, as it is written, and he quotes Psalm 129, I'm not sure, where it says, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. That's a Christological psalm. In other words, those that hated God hated Christ. And the hatred they had toward God fell on Christ when they killed him. Verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, in other words, everything written in the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of these scriptures might have hope. Where'd your hope come from? Didn't come from me. Didn't come from your obedience. It didn't come from doing good things. Your hope of salvation, your hope that when you die, you're going to go to heaven, your hope that it's all going to be okay is based on nothing except these scriptures, it says. These words are the words of life that produce faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's why I want to just expose people to God's word. I know what we're doing. I know we're pounding through the Bible here. And it's on purpose. It isn't by mistake. Because I know for a fact it's the only hope you've got. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one to the other according to Christ Jesus. He said you've got Christ in common. If you've got the Spirit in common among you and in you, then your peace and your consolation with one another ought to come on that basis. Okay, let's say that I'm just sick and fed up with Christy. It turns out that I don't like Christy's sense of humor. I'm making stuff up now. Yeah, what sense of humor? No. See, there's proof that you have a sense of humor right there. Christy makes a few jokes that I think are inappropriate. Christy's getting on my nerves. Okay, now, should I accept Christy with open arms in this church on the basis of what I personally think of her or what God thinks of her? What God thinks of her. If she belongs to God, God will work on her inappropriate jokes.
Or your thinking they're inappropriate.
Or my thinking may change my thinking that they're inappropriate. Absolutely. But more importantly, we're going to accept each other on the basis of our commonality in Christ. So then it's a whole lot easier to go easy on people. We are so hard on people. Man, we are so hard on each other. We are so hard on our mates. My goodness. And we're so hard on people in general. Of all people who ought to be able to get along, those that are knit together by the common spirit in our hearts, if we've got God in us, the God that wrote this book, we of all people ought to be able to get along, right? It's one of the things I love about this group. It may be small, but it's a very unified little group because they have that in common. I've never gone into a church, never once have I ever gone into a church that there wasn't a schism in that church. This group against that group, these people against that group, these that don't agree with that, that have... So the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you got schism going on, if you're arguing with each other and you don't like each other, how in the world do you think that you're unified in your worship of God? Either you're going to be knit together by that one spirit, that one truth, and you're going to understand the Bible the same way as a group, or your worship is going to be divided. Now, we're coming up on a really interesting part of Romans, as if the first 14 chapters haven't been interesting, and it's taken us now like 67 weeks to get through it. But we're going to get historical. We're coming up on all these names at the end, some of whom are just fascinating. We're going to bump into Caractacus. We're going to learn about Bran the Blessed, who isn't mentioned in there. But they are connected to Rufus Pudens, and he is in there. And he shares a mother with Paul. So, there's all this interesting stuff coming up. And all that Israelology and the history of Israel we've been teaching is going to fall into place, and you're going to understand who some of these people are that Paul mentions at the end of this letter, because it's pretty darn cool. So that's coming up in a couple of weeks, too. There's coming attractions. Starting from this point in chapter 15, Paul's going to start kind of wrapping the letter up now. It'll probably take us weeks and weeks to wrap it up with him, because there's so much good information in there. And I have never, I'm going to state this categorically, I have never seen anybody address those names that are fascinating and are going to take us to England. And let me pose a question to you. Think on this for a while. Paul's writing to Roman Christians, Gentiles and Jews. Has Paul been to Rome when he wrote this letter? No. He said, in fact, I hope to come by and see you on my way to Spain. He hasn't been there yet. Who are these Christians he's writing to, and how did they become Christians? He is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he hasn't been there. And there's this big Christian church in Rome. How did they get there? And how do they know Paul? And how does Paul know them? And how is it that he knows some of them by name as good friends? Well, that's all the stuff we're going to look at. So that'll bring you back. It's history. You got to know your history. If you don't know your history, you can't understand the end of the book, so you just don't do it. I've got that big book in there, that great big commentary on Romans in there that I use sometimes. And he doesn't address the names. He gets to the end of it and he just mentions a few of the names and then just goes on and ignores the most obvious connections, which is that there's this huge connection to England going on. But we'll get to all that. So, all right.
So Paul was Roman, right? Considered Roman?
Yeah. The reason he was able, when they were going to kill him at Jerusalem, he appealed all the way to Caesar.
But was he full-blooded Jew?
No. Chances are his mom was Jewish and his dad was Roman. Because he was a Roman citizen, or else he couldn't have appealed to Caesar. Only citizens can do that.
He's considered the apostle of the...
That's why he's the apostle to the Gentiles. But he was raised Jewish by his mother.
That's how he persecuted Christians.
Which is why, yeah, exactly, and why he persecuted Christians. And it wasn't until they tried to kill him at Jerusalem, and he appeals to Caesar, and they say, you can't, you're not a Roman citizen. And he says, I am. Which is why he's the perfect apostle to the Gentiles. God knows what he's doing.
I always wondered on that. I can never figure that out if he was.
Yeah. Anything else? All right.